Stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our message this evening is entitled, Unity in Christ, Good Works, Suffering for Righteousness. It's kind of a broken up title there, but Unity in Christ, Good Works, and Suffering for Righteousness. Now, obviously, we just covered the first few verses, seven verses there this morning, but in case some of you have short-term memory loss, I'll remind you of a few things. Okay? We concluded the study of really the second of Peter's three themes here in his first epistle this morning. Okay? He has three themes, and we kind of finished up the second one. The biblical principle of submission is not one that usually pleases our flesh, obviously, not something we look to and say, oh, I really love that biblical principle of submission. But it's there. It's a biblical principle. The proud and independent spirit that was part of Satan's tempting of Adam and Eve is actually rooted in our spirits, and it's only of God's grace that we can overcome it. So we do need to make sure we are warned of that. Whether it be our submission to an unjust government, which we're familiar with, a cruel boss, or a wife submitting to an unregenerate husband, none of these things are easy or pleasant, as we know. Yet Peter teaches us that we can submit to them, we can do them, as unto the Lord. That's the key. We do them as unto the Lord because of conscience toward God. Okay, that's kind of the words he used there in 1 Peter 2:19. Because of conscience towards God. We're thinking of God. We're thinking of honoring him. Therefore, we submit, even though we maybe don't feel like it in some ways. Yet we're doing it for the glory of God. God created this world and indeed the universe in an orderly way. And part of that order is the authority structure that he's built into creation. Into our lives, he set for the family and for the church and even for secular government. He has ordained it. Therefore, we don't just say, well, let's be an anarchist. It's fun. No, we do. We follow order because that's what God is. He's a God of order. His universe is orderly and he is orderly and we are to submit to order in our lives. That's what he has designed. Only because of sinful rebellion against his order that we have the mess we're in our homes, in our churches, and frankly, in our government. In particular, this morning, we looked, of course, at the wives and the husband's role within the family, those two important roles, and two important concepts of submission and of honor. As we noted, the wife's role of submitting is based upon God's order, 1 Corinthians 11:3, not man's order, but God's order. But it's confirmed within her family. That's the key. Her submission is within her family. She used to be submissive to her own husband in support of the marriage relationship, but not to all men in general. The key, as Paul stated in Ephesians 5:22, is that wives are to submit their husbands, again, those four words, as to the Lord. We really need to kind of get that into our mindsets, and whatever we do it as to the Lord, whether it be wife to husband, husband to boss, in our overall structure of our life, everything we should do, whether we eat, drink, or whatsoever we do, should be done to the glory of God. And your goal, of course, ladies, is to glorify your Savior in whatever you do. And one way of doing that is being in total submission to the Father's will. What's the Father's will? That you're submissive to your husband. Okay? It's God the Father who established the marriage relationship. Therefore, we honor what he has established. And it's the foundation of society, which I said. And each of us, in this case, the wife, is to honor and submit to her husband. And the husband is to, obviously, honor her and submit to her in the marriage relationship. We looked at that lastly, the husband's role in marriage is one of honor. He listed three very important responsibilities that we as husbands have in his theme here. And as even with an unbeliever, in fact, not just because you have a believing wife, the husband is to be considerate and understanding, first of all. Secondly, he is to show respect and give his wife honor. And thirdly, if he expects God to answer his prayers, He better be a husband who treats his wife properly before the Lord. Okay, so those are three important aspects for us men. As we mentioned, both the husband and the wife must be at peace with one another within their respective roles, within their marriage, if it would approach God's throne with one mind and with one heart. So moving on now to the middle section of chapter 3, Peter shifts from the subject of submission to his third subject, main subject in the epistle of 1 Peter, and that is of suffering as an underlying theme. Though he begins with kind of a sub-theme, you might say, of unity, not just in the marriage relationship, but among all believers. Okay, but this is kind of the theme is enduring suffering, but there's also this aspect of unity here. So may the Lord open our eyes and ears and hearts to his word here tonight, and that he would have us to learn from his word what it means to endure suffering for his name's sake. So our first point this evening is one mind, one heart, one blessing. One mind, one heart, one blessing. In one sense, Peter's remarks here in verses 8 through 12 sound like he's kind of concluding his exhortation on his teaching of submission. But they're also the foundation for a strong church and that will enable us to endure suffering. Let's read just verses 8 and 9 here, going back to look over our text. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, and notice that beginning word, he's drawing a kind of a conclusion here, but it's also a step into his next subject. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter's exhortation here is not just for husbands and wives, obviously, but for all believers. And he gives us five admonitions here. Five admonitions to all believers to follow with, as one commentator put it, the central grace or stalk or root of all the others is being love as brothers. Love as brothers. And the others grow out of this. As we love the brethren, these other principles will grow out of it. These five virtues are lived out or heeded, if they are, when they are. They present the ideal portrait of what a New Testament church should look like. So let's review them one by one here in the order that Peter has given them to us. First of all, be of one mind, or literally live in harmony with one another, as some translations have it. The Greek text actually is like-minded. That's the Greek context there, is like-minded. Does this mean that all Christians must think exactly alike? Well, no, not really. When it comes to salvation, of course, through faith alone in Christ alone, there's no question that all those who are truly God's people through Christ are to think in terms of the same thing. Okay, we all have the same mind when it comes to salvation. In the defense of truth, we should all be of one mind, and then in the practice of truth, we should all agree. However, when it comes to things unclear, which Brian's been talking about down there, of course, in CLA, as we've been going through the Confession of Faith, there are some things that are unclear, some things that aren't part of the regulative principle, then we have freedom, okay, to differ in our opinions. We're not to be self-serving, of course, and stubborn, forcing our opinions upon others, but we're to be considerate and understanding. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? When you think about that, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to consider others more important than yourself. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 14. We'll look at a text that kind of emphasizes that. Romans chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. A little lengthy portion, but I think it's important to read this. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Speaking about the law of liberty here. Verse 1 of Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him not who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. This is an important principle here for us as believers. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is risen. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 14, we'll just conclude it here. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We'll stop there. We should all study that text and study to show ourselves to be approved unto God, of course, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divining and understanding and applying the word of truth, but not that we might lord our knowledge over others, as what Paul's speaking of here in the text, or look down on those who have not yet attained the knowledge that we have. But our goal should be to live in harmony within the body of Christ, not at the expense of truth, but in adornment of the truth. That's the key. We should adorn the truth, not try and, you know, slice it and dice it so it fits our particular lifestyle. We should adorn the truth by submitting to that truth and being patient with one another and understanding. Now, we're going back to our text here in 1 Peter. Secondly, we are, of the five things that Peter's talking about here, we are to be sympathetic or have compassion for one another. The mark of Christian unity is not a cold agreement on doctrines, beloved. Rather, it is to be a loving concern and empathy with fellow believers in joy and in sorrow. We are to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those who weep, as we're told in Romans 12 and verse 15. In fact, that's not a new concept, but rather one that God commanded among the children of Israel, his chosen people, in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9, he said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." So this concept of loving one another is not just a New Testament principle, but rather one that God has had from the very beginning. Remember, we're members of one body, even Christ. And therefore, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. The Puritan Robert Layton said this, "Where there is grace and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there is sympathy." Where there's grace and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there is sympathy for one another. He also said this, "Grace does not sit in judgment over those who have fallen, but sits down with them and mourns with them." Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, you don't sit in judgment over someone who's fallen, rather you sit down and mourn with them over the defeat they've had or the difficulty they've had. We have compassion. We can have consideration for those who are around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to excuse sin in any believer's life. That's not what he's talking about here. But we are not to ridicule them or lord it over them as though we ourselves would never commit that type of sin. We've been talking about that, of course, in our studies of 1 Samuel. We can certainly look upon David as someone who's a man after God's own heart. But if we've been studying long enough, you'll know that he was a man who made a lot of big mistakes and fell into sin. But we don't judge him and say, I'd never do what David did. Beware, beware, lest your sin would find you out, especially the sin of pride. Third thing that Peter talks about here, the root or stalk, as we mentioned earlier, of these five principles upon which all these virtues grow is love as brothers. Love as brothers. This is a recurring theme really throughout the whole epistle. Let me give you a couple references you can look up later. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. 1 Peter 2, 17. 2, 17. 1 Peter 4, 8. It's 4:8 and 1 Peter 5:14 all speak of this recurring theme of love as brothers. Love is the foundation of our union, and that union is indeed founded in Christ, who is the manifestation of God's love towards us, isn't it? For God commanded his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And if he could commend his love towards us while we were yet sinners, we can certainly commend and exercise love towards one another, knowing that we are sinners who do fail. We're to love as brothers, for we are brothers in Christ. Okay? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. We are all called sons of God, not some better sons of God than others, but we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us that we are taught of God to love one another. You know, when you think about it, indeed, our love for the brethren is but a manifestation of obedience to the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the second great commandment. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. The implication there is it's not a once in a while great thing, but a continual love for each other. We're not talking about a sentimental love, by the way, or one that is simply in word only, but rather one that reveals itself in deeds and in truth. That's, in fact, a quote from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Jesus commands us in John 15 and verse 12 to love one another as I have loved you. Whoa. That's no easy task, is it? Think about that. Love one another as Christ loved us. Yet we think of how much God loved us when we were unlovely, then perhaps his grace can enable us to love one another despite our faults. But that's the challenge, isn't it? We need his grace to love one another as he has loved us. The fourth thing that Peter speaks of here is we are to be compassionate or tender-hearted towards our fellow believers. This is similar to being sympathetic, of course, but it involves a deeper feeling, especially when we observe another person's suffering, which is what Peter is addressing here. Some other translations use the word pitiful, meaning to show pity towards those who are suffering. As I mentioned a moment ago, that if we are to be compassionate, we can bear with the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This relates back to love for our brethren, as 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 tells us. Love hears all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, may the Lord give us a truly tender and compassionate heart when dealing with one another. Excuse me. The fifth and last of these virtues he gives us, Peter tells us to be humble, or courteous is another way of putting it. In other words, we put others first, and don't think too highly of yourself. Be humble. Our Savior, of course, is the prime example of humility. In fact, turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, as Paul points this out very clearly, at what Jesus' life was and how we should be imitating him. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ here, in fact, let's go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind did Jesus have? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Later in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, the apostle will tell us to clothe ourselves in humility. Clothe yourself in humility. Truly, humility is one of the primary characteristics of a Christian. It should be. We should be a humble people, not a proud, not a haughty, not a self-centered people, but a humble people, willing to let others go ahead of us in things and being considerate of others. As one commentator put it, it receives grace from God. Humility receives grace from God, kills envy, and commends respect and goodwill from men. If you live a life of humility and submission and desiring to help others, you're going to be certainly commended by men in some ways, if not in many ways, by those who appreciate that type of characteristic in your life. These five virtues that Peter starts out with here reflect the glory of the church when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can live together in unity and in harmony. People see Christ in us, the hope of glory, when we, as his body, demonstrate to the world our compassionate heart, our understanding heart, that these are the characteristics that we have, that these are of a humble, self-sacrificing servant of God. That's how we should appear to people, as humble, self-sacrificing servants of God. Therefore, we commend God, not ourselves, that he has had that impact on our life. Now, going back to our text here in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes a very powerful statement concerning how we are to respond to those who persecute us. In it, we hear the echo of our Savior's words in Matthew 5:44 when he said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Excuse me. Again, Paul repeats that theme, in fact, in Romans 12:14, when he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. We also might want to see Romans 12. You can look these up later. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. And 1 Thessalonians 5:15, as similar subjects there regarding persecution and blessing those who persecute us. So instead of replying in kind to someone who is treating us poorly, we are to seek to be a blessing to them. Now, that's not easy. Obviously, we know that. Because our pride gets in the way. Our hurt feelings get in the way. As one commentator put it, opposition helps grace to become stronger. Okay? Opposition helps grace to become stronger. In fact, when you think about it, the more we feel our own weakness or the greater the trial, the more God can be glorified as we lean on His strength and wait for His deliverance rather than trying to do it all ourselves or strike back. As Peter taught us to show love and compassion for our fellow believers in verse 8, so here in verse 9, he is teaching us to love our enemies. As God has called us to inherit a blessing in Christ, a blessing we did not deserve, by the way, so we too can be a blessing to our enemies by praying for them, being kind to them in word and deed, and pointing them, yea, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ by both our words and by our life. Remember, we are no more worthy of God's blessing, His mercy and grace than our most wicked enemy. So let us not engage in a war of words or even blows with them, but rather forgive them as Christ forgave us and intercede for them as Christ even now is interceding for us before God's throne. That should be our goal. Let's move on now to, so then, how shall we live? And Peter kind of, again, he likes these if-then statements. If this is true, if this is what a Christian should be like, so then how should we live? Okay? And that's verses 10 through 12. So, in light of what Peter's taught us here in verse 9, he once again quotes from the Old Testament to show us how we should live because God's blessing is upon us. Verses 10 through 12. Let's read that in the text. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. These are taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. We note that Peter begins with the word for to indicate the authority of God's word. For God's word says this, therefore we should submit to it. If a believer is to enjoy the blessings of God that he has given him and experience the joy and the fullness of a good life, even in the midst of persecution, as Peter's pointing out, then there are three basic rules or requirements that he or she must follow. First of all, he must control his tongue. He or she must control their tongue. He must hate evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. So control of tongue, hating of evil, and seeking peace and pursue it. Again, we must realize how dependent we obviously are upon the grace of God to fulfill any of these requirements. We're not talking about something kind of, you know, pull up your bootstraps and you can do this. No, we plead to God for grace to help us to fulfill those requirements, to be a people who controls their tongue, who hates evil, and who seeks peace, even in the midst of warfare. In fact, we think of Psalm 16, verse 2, the plea of the psalmist says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You have no goodness in you apart from the grace of God. So let's look at each of these principles of a godly life that Peter has set forth for us. First of all, we must keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceitful words. That should drive you immediately to James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which tells us, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest this little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Pretty powerful statement. Oh, beloved, how much we need God's grace and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in this area to control our tongues. A Christian must be true to his word, and his speech should be full of the word of God that his fellow man may both trust him and be blessed by his speech. Okay, there's the key. That if our tongue is full of the word of God, it will be not only something that people can trust us with because it's dependable, it's reliable, it's truth, but it will be a blessing to them as we speak to them. In fact, you might see Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37 along that line, Matthew 5, 37, as well as James 5 and verse 12. Again, this is not just a New Testament concept that Peter came up with, but rather we're told back in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye, every man, the truth with his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." So the command of God continues. We are to speak the truth with our neighbors. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth clearly and faithfully and responsibly and unashamedly. And we will have an impact on the world around us. We, of all people on the earth, God's representatives must be known for our integrity and our truthful, loving words. And again, that's not an automatic. We obviously need God's grace to even attempt that, let alone accomplish it. Remember, God has never repealed the ninth commandment. Do not lie. Pretty straightforward. The second thing here, as we look at these 3 points that Peter's talking about, how shall we live? Second, as we did when we first came to Christ, we must continually turn from evil and do that which is good. Here are the words of our Heavenly Father in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of the evil of your doings from before my eyes." Here's the challenge. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. We can avoid evil by keeping ourselves busy, humbly doing what pleases the Lord. That's the first challenge, isn't it? To keep ourselves humbly doing what pleases God. If we truly love Him who loved us, then we should hate evil. We should have a hatred for evil. See Psalm 97, verse 10 along that line. On the positive side, we should delight ourselves in His statutes. Delight ourselves in His statutes. Psalm 119, I think it is, in verse 16. And find joy in pleasing Him by doing good. Our ultimate joy should be in pleasing the Lord by doing good that brings glory to Him in His fulfillment of His word. As Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, we are to not be conformed to this world, not to be conformed to this world where evil is, but we are to be conformed to Him. Is often, you know, where evil is often looked upon by favor in this world, unfortunately. But we are to be conformed, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's from Romans 12:2. Thirdly, we must be a people of peace. Okay, a people of peace. The meaning, in this case, external peace with men and women about us. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in a similar way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 when he says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with all men. In fact, as one commentator points out, the New Testament repeatedly exhorts us to live in peace with all men. This is not a one-time admonition, but constantly throughout the New Testament, we're admonished to live in peace. We are not to be the troublemakers. We are not to be the one to cause contention. We are rather to be a people of peace, that people can look to and understand that we are people who are not easy for conflict, but rather would avoid conflict because we want to honor God. Some examples of texts you can look up later just to find these references to living in peace. Romans 14, 19, this exhortation to live in peace. Romans 14, 19, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, 2 Timothy, get that reference here, 2 Timothy 2, 22, and Hebrews 12, 14. Note that our text back here in 1 Peter says we are not to seek peace in an indifferent or casual way, but we are to pursue it. Okay, we pursue it. We don't kind of say, well, yeah, if I feel like it. No, we pursue it. I'm sure as Stu knows and any hunter knows, once you've shot the deer, you don't say, well, I hope he shows up at my house. You pursue it. You go find it, okay? And that's true of anything else you've lost normally. You're pursuing it. You're looking for it. You're not saying, I hope it shows up eventually. No, you pursue it. You look for it. And that's what we should be pursuing, peace. This means that even when it's difficult, we are to seek to be at peace with our neighbors. We must go the extra mile. Remember the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the troublemakers? No. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, finally, in this section, we note the important first word here of verse 12 as Peter concludes his quote from Psalm 34. Look at that first word. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Okay? It's because of our all-seeing, all-knowing God is watching over us, and His favor is upon us. Those who fear Him, and He answers their, and He does answer their prayers, we need to consider what we're doing and why we're doing it. Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy." For, or therefore, or here, is why we should follow these principles. For, this is a principle he's saying. This is why you should do this, because God is doing it, and we are to imitate Him in that sense. God shows us mercy and favor towards righteousness. He shows His mercy and favor towards us as His people, towards the righteous, by His open ear to our cries. He hears our cries. However, the face of the Lord, as it speaks here in this text, His righteous judgment is against those who reject His will and who do evil. Remember the solemn words from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in that sense, I think is if we grasp that principle, we should be praying for our enemies, showing compassion on them, but ultimately consider, and we've spoken this, I think, before, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We should never envy the wicked, because it's a fearful thing that is before them if they end up under God's wrath and judgment in the end. A fearful thing, not something to be envious of or even mock or be light in. It's a terrible thing to think of what might happen to them if they don't repent and turn back to God. We're to do good for the glory of God and leave the consequences to Him. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "By doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." It's the foundation, really. It's a foundation of our life, to live a life of righteousness and holiness. Even now His patience, God's patience, extends to those who know Him not in His redeeming love. God's compassion is shown to the world even now, even though it's full of sin in many ways and very evil things going on. God's patience and compassion shows that He does not judge the world as He did in Noah's time for all the wickedness that was there. And certainly we can say that men do whatever they want to do, you know, men find whatever purposes they have for sin right now, as they did back in Noah's time. Yet God withholds His wrath at this time. No one should think that God doesn't care or doesn't know. We need to repent now of our sins, that we might turn to His will and turn from evil and trust Christ as our Redeemer if we have not done so already. And we need to encourage others to do the same. The one who will freely reconcile us to Himself and set us on the path of righteousness for His name's sake is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to plead His mercy upon those whom we know and love who know Him not yet. So lastly, let's look at suffering for righteousness' sake. In verses 13 through 14, we come to the full expression here of Peter's third theme of this epistle, that of suffering. Let's read verses 13 and 14. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." We have just a brief introduction to it in these verses, but it sets the pattern for the rest of the epistle. Peter's long side note, if you would call it that, in verses 8 through 12, as I mentioned, is a kind of a bridge here. It's a bridge between his lesson on submission and this new one on suffering. He quotes from that text in the Psalms there as kind of an introduction to the full-blown message here in the rest of his epistle on suffering. In fact, it's really this text here is really the foundation for both principles, both for that of submission and for that of suffering. So when he asks this question in verse 13, he is looking back on all that he has said up to this point. And remember, his point in 1 Peter 2:15, which I just quoted a little bit ago, is by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By living a life that's holiness and purity and humility and submission, you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. They can't argue against you. We're to do good for the glory of God, again, and leave everything to Him. Leave the consequences of our life to Him, not to our own machinations. As Simon Kistemaker pointed out in his commentary, "God does not shield the believer from external causes that bring about suffering, but God always stands next to the Christian to support him in doing what is good." That's the confidence we can have. Even though we're going through a time of suffering or persecution, God has not abandoned us. He is with us. We can depend upon Him. And ultimately, obviously, we will be with Him in glory. And all the sufferings that we can suffer in this world are nothing compared with the hope that is ours in Christ. Peter asked the rhetorical question in verse 13, which much like Paul does, by the way, in Romans 8:31, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, it's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against God's people if we are trusting in him? We, of course, that no one can. In fact, as John Knox, the 16th century Scottish reformer, once said, with God on his side, man is always in the majority. With God on your side, you are always in the majority. Think about that. Peter wants his readers here to realize that the one intending to harm them is one who does evil, and he just told them that God is against such people. So we don't need to worry about who's on our side. God's on our side, and God will judge those wicked. Ultimately, they will face a judgment they do not care to think about right now, though they may think they're getting away with it. They will face God ultimately in judgment. That's something, again, not to envy, but to pity them. Even if God, in his sovereign purpose, does allow us to suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. If he allows you to suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. This echoes the words of our Savior, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Greek construction here that Peter uses in verse 13, by the way, tells us that he considers it to be a remote possibility that anyone would suffer for doing good, though they may suffer for other reasons. Okay, it's kind of a remote possibility to really suffer for doing good. Sometimes that happens, but more likely than not, it's because you're doing something wrong. Once again, Peter indirectly follows Isaiah here when he quotes from Isaiah 8, verse 12, in verse 14, and says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Again, we're to look beyond what we might suffer here and rely on the eternal hope that is ours in Christ. In fact, our Lord's words in John 14, 1 come to mind. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't be troubled. Trust in God as we are trusting in Christ. Also, we're reminded by Paul's words to Timothy on the subject of suffering, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And think about that. And we sometimes think, well, it's some trials are difficult to endure. You know, they're very painful, they're very discouraging and frustrating. But if we endure, if we look beyond that trial, we look to Christ, we shall also reign with him. Isn't that amazing? That we, sinners that we are, unworthy as we are, not only has God redeemed us, but we shall reign with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. What more could you ask for? What more could you ask for when you have that in your future? Consider whatever you're going through now. If you're going to reign with Christ for eternity, what a glorious future you have. And that's for eternity. That's not just for 60, 70, 80, or if you happen to live 100 years here on earth. That's for eternity. An amazing truth, an amazing hope, amazing comfort for us as God's people. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's where our hope should be. Focus on Christ. In fact, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 as we close our thoughts for today on this particular subject of enduring suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. This is Paul's message on comfort in suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. As you're going through suffering and trials, yes, it is difficult. But ultimately, you shall be blessed because you will receive the consolation of Christ comforting you for all of eternity. What comforts, what consolations are ours in Christ? When he is present in the believer's heart, fear has no place. Dr. Sproul brought that out this morning. Okay, our fears are because we're looking back instead of looking to the future and trusting in Christ. When we look to the future and we're unsure, yes, we give way to fear. But when we look to the future and are trusting in Christ, we don't have fear. Remember, if you're in Christ, it is well with your soul, both now and for all of eternity in Him. So, let's live our lives rejoicing in Him, living for Him, and hoping in Him. Let's pray.